brothers and sisters, as we begin the sermon today, I'd ask you to consider something with me. Think of, throughout the history of this world, the various diseases and plagues that have ravaged this world. Think of some of the lethal epidemics and pandemics that have destroyed many of people. Maybe the first thing that jumps into your mind is what has been called the Great Plague, or later it was named the Black Death in Europe, where it wiped out 25 to 50 million people, as much as a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Consider other such illnesses and sicknesses, tuberculosis, influenza, cholera, malaria, all of these types of things that have come and ravaged the body and weakened the body and ultimately cause death. Of course, recently, maybe what might come to mind is the AIDS epidemic that we hear about, which has spread around the world and is killing many. The worst plague of all, though, to ever hit the church is heresy. That is aberrant teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. You see, all of these other illnesses that I mentioned, they affect the body, don't they? They weaken the immune system. It's contagious. It can spread. And it's bad. But false teaching can damn the soul. And so it's much worse. Elders and pastors in local churches must be spiritual pathologists. That is, they must be able to recognize unhealthy teaching. That is, they must be able to see and identify and rid false, perverted teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in many cases, bring healing to the sheep that have been distorted and led astray, and to bring them back and to bring balm to them and to restore them. Pastors must be committed to orthodoxy. What is that? Doxy is teaching. Ortho is straight. Some of you kids have braces. Some will be getting braces soon. What is that? It's straightening your teeth, right? And so we must be committed to straight doctrine. That is the doctrine from the Word of God. And false teachers, like Satan, often disguise themselves as ministers of light, don't they? And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Leaders of the church must be committed to a complete teaching of the whole counsel of God from the Bible, and to be very careful not to go beyond what the Bible teaches. Well, last time we took up 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you haven't turned there, if you'd please take your place there. 1 Timothy 6. Last week we considered these couple of verses that Paul intersperses here in this section, addressing slaves and what their attitude towards masters should be. And you'll remember that we said this really applies to all of us, because we all have someone that is over us in some relationship that we have, be it an employer over us as employees, husbands over wives, parents over children, even members in the church submitting to elders. And we said how important it was and gave lots of application of how we should examine ourselves. And are we really doing what he says here to regard their own masters, I use the word superiors, as worthy of all honor? Is that really our attitude towards our employers, you wives towards your husbands, you children towards your parents and teachers? And we gave much application in that regard. And you'll notice that the end of verse 1, it says, why? Why should you do this? He says, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be blasphemed, literally. So that you do not bring shame on the name of Christ by your profession. This is why you do that. They may not be worthy in a personal level for such respect, but by their positional level, you ought to give the respect. And this brings glory to God. It's living the gospel in this world, and ultimately will draw others to the gospel. So today, as we come to our text in verses 3 to 5, I've entitled the message, Greedy Heretics and Their Deadly Teaching. And let's go ahead and read this section. Reading from the New American Standard Version says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Let's go to the Lord one more time and ask His help. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank You for this rich opportunity that we have to once again quiet our minds, to once again remove distractions, to once again open our Bibles and to look at the plain reading of the text and to hear the Word expounded. Lord, we pray that You would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would take my words and make them clear, even for the children. And Lord, that we would have such a disdain and a disgust for heresy and perverted teaching about Jesus Christ that none of us would ever believe and fall into those things and ultimately fall away from the truth. Make us those who are committed to the sufficiency of the Scriptures and them alone. Lord, we pray that You would give help during this hour. In Christ's name, amen. The first thing I'd like to point out by way of introduction is that chapter 6 is very similar to chapter 1. Now, if you've been reading this epistle and studying it, you'll remember chapter 1 began with speaking against false teaching, actually in chapter 1 and verse 3, and then in chapter 6 and verse 3, it begins the same way. Then there's a middle section with a doxology, as there was in chapter 1, the doxologies in 1:17. Here, the doxologies in verse 16. And then another warning against false teachers. And so in some ways, they're bookends to this wonderful epistle on how the church is to be done. And so it's an interesting thing to see. But today we're going to consider just these three verses, and we're going to consider three heads: the lethal marks of heretics, secondly, the morbid mentality of heretics, and lastly, the twisted motives of heretics. So first of all, the lethal marks, and we see those in verse 3. You see, physical diseases have symptoms or marks by which they can be diagnosed. You kids, if you have a scratchy throat and you're coughing and you go to the doctor, what does the doctor begin to say? Tell me the symptoms. Tell me what does it feel like. What are you experiencing right now? Maybe they'll stick a swab down there and take a culture and send that off to the lab. Why is that? So that your condition can be accurately diagnosed. And so, too, true and false teaching has certain symptoms or certain marks by which we should be in tune of what it looks like. And we should take careful attention to what this text is saying. Those infected by heresy, those who are swept away and have become false teachers, display certain characteristics that are very obvious. And Paul, with great wisdom and insight, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these things for us. And the first is very basic in the beginning of verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. There he uses the word, the exact word that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 3, the only two places it occurs, and it's heterodoxy. What does that mean? Other doctrine, right? If you're a heterosexual, you're attracted to the opposite sex. If you're a homosexual, it's the same. This is a different doctrine, another doctrine, completely away from orthodoxy, from straight doctrine. And didn't Paul warn the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that this very thing would happen some years before? Listen to what he says in Acts 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul is saying with great conviction that this will happen. There are false teachers everywhere. There are men that have perverted motives, perhaps even men from your own midst that will arise and begin speaking perverse things. He goes on in verse 3, not only a different doctrine, but notice he adds, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word does not agree with is very strong in the original. It's present tense. It speaks to the continual action. Not only do they deny these things, it's not just they deny them one week and they embrace them the next week. It's a continual state of action where they're continually denying these things. They continually do not agree with these things. And in the NAS, it says sound words. Now, that's something we've seen a few times through this letter as well. The word for sound is healthy, wholesome. It's actually where we get the word hygiene. And so it's the idea of healthy words, that they do not agree with healthy words. We hear a lot today about well-being, you know, the various healthcare companies and, you know, the FDA saying that we should stay away from junk food, have 9 servings of fruits and vegetables. I think it's up to 9 now. It used to be 5. But on all of this, this is all for a healthy well-being, speaking of our bodies. But the same is true with the spiritual food that we eat, with what we allow to come in to affect our lives. Christians are commanded to pay attention to sound, healthy teaching. This is repeated several times in the pastoral epistles, and it produces spiritual well-being. These heretics do not agree with wholesome or true doctrine. And notice he adds, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So they do not agree with healthy words, they don't agree with the words of Jesus Christ, and they don't agree with true doctrine, which conforms to godliness. And what we learn here, I think, from this phrase, when he says sound words, and then he says those of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is emphasizing here is that one of the main marks of heresy is what do they say about Jesus Christ? You can get wrapped up in all the details of various cults and talk about, well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? But it get down right down to the basics and say, who is Jesus Christ? And then that will begin to reveal what they really believe. Who was he? What has he accomplished? What has he done? Let me ask you a question. Why do we speak against the teachings of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are very big here in San Diego? Why do we speak against it? Is it because they lead a perverted lifestyle? Is it because they are immoral? No. Why do we oppose them? It's because what they say about Jesus Christ. They have another Christ that's not the Christ of the Bible. That's why we oppose them, and that's why we must oppose them. In fact, the same charge could be leveled against most of the cults in this nation. 5,000 were listed at one point 10 or 20 years ago. They attack the person of Jesus. They deny his deity, that he is indeed God. They reduce him to just a fellow human being. They attack the work of Christ and what did he really accomplish on the cross. They reject his sacrifice for sin and his bodily resurrection. So a true understanding about Jesus is essential to orthodoxy, isn't it? To knowing who Jesus was and what he accomplished. Something that we talk about every week here in one way or another, be it in the sermon, through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, through the teaching in Sunday school. We emphasize that. It is vital. And where do we get that? Is it what, you know, what we dream up throughout the week? No, we go to the Word of God. What does the Bible say about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished? That's our authority. Not any elder board, not any pastoral staff. It is the Word of God, and it must be extracted from there. Now, when it says here, sound words and those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just speaking, oh, okay, well, Jesus' words are only recorded in the Gospels, so that's the only place. No, this is God's Word. He is the Word, so it's the totality of the Word of God. Later in the Acts 20 passage, Paul would say, now I commend to you, this is to the Ephesian elders, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You'll notice at the end of verse 2, we looked at this last week, that little last phrase there, teach and preach these principles or these things. It's really teach and encourage these principles. That means to apply them, apply these things. The previous section, and I think somehow it's connected to this section as well. But another mark we see in the very end of verse 3, and that they do not agree with, and the third thing is the doctrine conforming to godliness, literally according to godliness. The test of any teaching that takes place is rather it points us to the Word of God and whether it actually produces some sanctification and some holiness in our life. Teaching not based on the Scriptures will lead where? To ungodliness. It's going to lead to ungodliness or a trust in self. It's not going to lead to a reliance on Christ because the Scriptures are out of it. The Word is out of it. Jesus is out of it. We read the 2 Peter passage, one of the passages we have that describes the false teachers. Jude could have been read as well. But listen to some of these phrases. Don't turn there again. I'll just read these. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That's a mark of a false teacher. Daring, self-willed, another mark. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. Think of the cults that you know of, and is that not true? There's an enticement of those who are not stable. Having a heart trained in greed, that will complement this section as well. Accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've known something of the right way, but they forsake it, and they turn, and they've gone astray, and they've gone the way of Balaam. Speaking arrogant words of vanity, fleshly desires, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So those are some of the marks of heretics. And now, let's consider the morbid mentality of heretics here. Their thinking is demented. They're depraved. They dispute over words and controversy. Look at verse 4. And he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction with men and depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So under this head, verses 4 to 5b, first of all, pride is one of the clearest symptoms of false teachers. It's very clear. When you see a man that is arrogant and puffed up, look for something that's wrong. This word, he is conceited, the New American Standard has it. It literally means to be puffed up with smoke. You know, like a puff of smoke. You ever seen that? Poof, it's a bunch of smoke. That's the root of this word. And it's a perfect passive, which means that it's a permanent condition on the one hand, but it's also something from without that has made them this way. And it could be translated to be blinded, or they've become foolish as a result of their pride. It makes sense with what follows that they understand nothing. William Gurnall said, pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. Remember that, kids, how Zacchaeus was so short and he couldn't see Jesus. Jesus is coming. What does he do? Man, I'm up that tree because I want to see with my eyes. See, pride wants to climb up, but so that he can blow the horn and say, look at me, I'm up here. That's what pride does. These men described here that Paul's describing, they have these egos that cannot be satisfied. They're arrogant. They think their teaching is better than what the Word of God has to say. They're filled with a carnal conceit and a pride that cannot be satisfied. You remember in Acts 8, we'll come back to this, but Simon the sorcerer, what does it say about him? Claiming to be someone great. That's what pride is. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You see, the mark of God's appointed teacher is one of humility. One that could admit when he doesn't know something or he's got to go and study it further, one that can admit when, yes, I've sinned, I've sought forgiveness, I've sought cleansing, and the Lord has helped me. One that can be humble about these things. One that is not lording it over and enticing unstable souls. Peter writes and says, speaking of leaders, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples among the flock. And then Jesus, the example of Christ himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You see, the mark of a true teacher, one that is not wrapped up with heresy, is one of humility. The very opposite of what Paul is saying here, that he's conceited, he's puffed up, he's filled up with smoke, he's got a big head, and he understands nothing. His head may be three times the size of everybody else's, but it's all smoke, and he understands nothing. 1 Corinthians 3 says, if any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Next, heretics are senseless. Paul says that they understand nothing. And again, the link there between pride and ignorance. When one is proud, they're usually ignorant. John MacArthur says this, all of their imagined intelligence, their pretended scholarship, and supposed deeper insights amounts to mere foolishness. You see, no matter what degrees, whatever, matter what academic achievements that they may have gained for themselves, it all amounts to foolishness, these pretended deeper insights. And that's what the very thing Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 1, that these people who are reprobate, they profess to be wise, but they became fools while professing to be wise. They lack spiritual truth, spiritual wisdom, which comes down from on high, and they rely on an earthly, carnal, demonic wisdom, as James would say in chapter 3 of his letter. Well, heretics are preoccupied with controversy and debating over words, and this is probably one of the things that's easiest to notice. There's some people that just want to fight. There's some people that want to wrangle over words. And that's what Paul is saying here. He understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversy, questions, and dispute about words. This word for morbid interest is very interesting. It only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. It literally means to be sick or ailing, but figuratively it means a morbid craving. In fact, the NIV and the ESV have, it's simply translated, unhealthy. And it's a fitting contrast to what we talked about earlier. Remember the sound words, the healthy words, right? The sound theology to a sick theology. Those who are sick usually also have a poor appetite. Those who are sick and have this morbid interest ought to be longing for what? The pure milk of the Word of God, so that they might have their wrong thinking corrected and straightened. But rather than longing for the pure milk of the Word, they're too busy buying the books of their heroes and reading the websites that propagate error, and they're being further and further led astray. Furthermore, sickness is contagious. It's like the plague that we talked about. It's contagious. And this heterodoxy, this different doctrine, will surely eventually make the whole church sick if leaders cave in to false teaching and they begin to propagate that, and then the people begin to follow, the whole church becomes sick. These are men who are jealous, they're abusive, they're depraved. Look at some of these words, deprived of the truth. You know, it's a fitting contrast again from what Paul said an elder should look like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the complete opposite. It's completely flip-flopped. Instead of focusing on the truth, they're looking for the next thing to pervert. John Stott says they are positively pathological. These are men that are very deceived. Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he says there? He says, false teachers will come. This is Matthew 7:15, and he says, how will you know them? You'll know them by their fruits. What type of fruit is being produced? Is it like the hymn that my boys and I were singing this morning that talked about a cankerous fruit that comes from a rotten tree? And that's what false teachers produce. They produce rotten fruit. These types of men are always busy speculating. Heretics can tend to major on the minors and find some tiny little thing and then twist it and pervert it and to make something of it that's not there. They're preoccupied with fighting over words and wrangling and disputing with others, theorizing doctrines contrary to the Word of God, rather than submitting themselves to the clear teaching of the Word. What are some modern examples of this? And I'm not saying that every single one of these, most of these, but not every single one of these would mean that someone's a heretic, but it's playing with speculating on things that should not be speculated with. Let me give you one example, and we touched on this when we were going through the Confession of Faith on creation. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. 6 literal 24-hour days is what most believe about that. Recently, there's been some scholarship that says, well, days doesn't always mean a 24-hour period, which is true in the Hebrew. And therefore, it could be a period. Maybe it was 1,000 years. Maybe it was 6,000 years that he took. Maybe it was 100. Maybe it was 10. But you begin to play with that it's 6 periods of time. And they begin to write books about this and advocate this. And whole seminaries have swept in denying this. Others deny authorship of certain books of the Bible. Most just simply deny the infallibility of the Scriptures. Though they may open up this book week by week on Sundays, when it comes to certain sections, Paul was addressing the first century. We're in the 21st century. This doesn't really mean what it's saying. And they're putting themselves, their authority, over the authority of the Word of God. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Picking and choosing what applies to the people, that's a dangerous thing. You're putting yourself above God. There are others that predict the second coming of Christ, certain dates, setting dates. Remember 1988, remember 1994. Harold Camping, in his first, prediction of 1994. 1994 comes and goes. He says, I was wrong, I've repented, I'm never going to do that again. I learned my lesson, right? And he used to be a somewhat reformed teacher on family radio. Now he has become completely apostate with what he is teaching. He is a heretic. And if you're listening to Harold Camping, I would challenge you to not allow that to enter the ear gate. Harold Camping now says that the date is May 22nd, 2011. That is when Christ is coming back. He's also for some years been advocating that the church is apostate. Get out of the church. Don't meet in groups. Just meet as families. This is very popular. There are thousands of people following him. Furthermore, that there's no resurrection of the dead, that there's no visible return of Christ. Now he's given into this thing of annihilationism where, we cease to exist rather than an eternal punishment in hell. I think most recently he says that it's 5 years of suffering and then that's it. Okay, this man is a heretic. And it's being broadcast throughout the country on radio stations. And family radio has done a lot of good. I mean, to just have an hour of the Scriptures being read from 12 to 1, reading through solid books, having, for the most part, some good teaching. This man has gone the way of Balaam. He is gone. He has gone so far. Stay away from men like this. There are so many so-called clergy. The Archbishop of Canterbury, for one, that denies the virgin birth of Christ. There are others questioning the bodily resurrection of Christ. Was it really his body? No, he was a phantom. No, he was a spirit. And all of this, others deny the visible return of Jesus Christ, that he will indeed come in the clouds and he will come to gather his own to himself. In the last 10 years or so, there's been a redefining of what justification by faith means. Where it's this blur, justification with sanctification, where kind of somehow our works contribute to justification. That's wrong. We are justified by faith in the court of heaven by God Himself, and it's a work of God. Sanctification, yes, we work out our sanctification while He is working in us. But to begin to blur the two, that somehow it almost goes back to a Roman Catholic theology. We need to be very careful of this. Be careful of these types of things which may sound intriguing and exciting at first, but really it is a flesh-eating disease that you can catch quicker than you might think. So flee from these things, brethren. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, I'm sure that some of you here have met people like this. People that wrangle over words, people that discover something new. Wow, you wouldn't believe what I read on this website. It's the newest and best and greatest thing. And you're listening, and with some level of discernment of knowing the Scriptures, you begin to say, well, that's not really taught in the Bible. We've all met people like this. People who want to argue and split hairs over the finest type of things where the Bible is silent. It's wrong. Twisting the meanings of words. Part of being theologically astute is knowing when not to jump in and when not to fight and when not to giving your attention to these things. Well, the last subpoint in this section is the effects of heretics. And he says in verse 4, out of which arise five things: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men. This word, out of which arise, it's not only heresy is not able to produce true godliness, but it will not produce unity either. Their conduct is like the plague. It has damaging results. What is envy? Envy is jealousy over the good of what another has received. Some of you children know what envy is. When your neighbor friend gets the new shiny bike, and yours is starting to rust, you're kind of like, what does he deserve that for? Boy, if only his parents knew how he talked on the playground or something like that. That's envy. You begin to have jealousy because someone else has been blessed. And then this can spread to those who are in authority. Envious, because who does he think he is that he can teach or say this or that or whatever? Secondly, it leads to strife. What is strife? Determined to cause division. Thirdly, abusive language, discussions over doctrine now become personal, and it's a personal attack if you don't agree with me, and so now I'm going to become abusive with my language, and so forth, and it continues on. We have to be very careful about little things. Like, let me just give you an example. Like, okay, today we sung a beautiful mixture of, I think, of hymns and choruses. Well, someone may feel really strongly that if it's not 200 years old and in the Trinity hymnal, we should not sing it in worship, period. Others say, that is so outdated, just give me the choruses, I can follow them, I can understand them. But to take a strong position that we're sinning if we don't do one or the other is wrong. We can agree to disagree on something like this, have a compromise, and have a beautiful blend. That's just one, several examples could be listed. You know, why do we have a Mexican theme, fellowship meal? Why can't it be this or why can't it be that? You know, what about this nursery policy? All these things, we need to be careful not to allow things to divide us. The next thing he says is evil suspicions. You see, the envy and strife began, and then all of a sudden there's an evil suspicion. Did you see the way that brother looked at me? I bet he... And you're thinking the worst about somebody. You can't go through life thinking the worst about people. You have to think the best. And then sometimes that can lead to gossip to others about their suspicions, and so the cancer spreads. And then, lastly, in the beginning of 5, constant friction between men. False teachers can't even get along. What is the thing that is lacking? Unity. There's no unity. They do not have the mind of Christ. The unity that we share amongst the leadership of our church and the members of this church is a very special and precious thing. And this is why these types of things, what are these? These are all dividing, sinful, horrible things that we ought not be guilty of. And if we slip into that area, that we get rid of it right away. They lack unity. And then it says that they are depraved. They have depraved minds. They're influenced by Satan. They are not truly in Christ or regenerate. Paul would write to Romans in chapter 8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Some of these men who are not saved, they have some type of understanding of things, but yet they don't really have the Spirit of God. And isn't the Spirit of God the key to understanding the Scriptures, where they begin to crystallize and it all makes sense, it all falls into place? In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And then he says, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This word deprived means to cause another to suffer loss, taking away through illicit means. It could mean to rob or to steal or to defraud. And this, again, is a perfect passive here. It's something that has happened from without, be it the God of this world, be it the Lord Himself giving them over, as it says in Romans chapter 1. These people who play around with heresy, they begin to become robbed of what they once had. Now, this is not saying that someone's losing their salvation, but what it's saying is they have enough of the Bible, enough of the terminology, enough of all that, but they're not saved, and what they do have is taken away. You might think of Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, does that mean they're in Christ? No, but they're close enough to see the blessings of the Spirit of God in the lives of Christians. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, putting Him to open shame. See, those are very strong words. That's saying that once a person gets to this place, they are falling away. That is apostatizing, right? Isn't that what apostasy means? Their condition is critical. It is terminal. They are falling away and they are apostate. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says of our book here, we looked at this a couple months ago, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's the very thing that is happening to these. In chapter 1 and verse 6 also, for some men straying from these things have turned aside. Remember, it was kind of like swerving. You know, a rabbit comes on the road and you swerve. That's what these men have done. They have swerved aside from straight teaching. So we've seen the lethal marks and the morbid mentality of heretics, and now finally, and much more briefly, the twisted motives of heretics. First of all, I want to go back to 4a. He is conceited. One of the motives is to puff up his own pride, isn't it? Do they really have God's concerns in view, or is it their own? That they want to do that climbing up in the tree so that they can elevate themselves up higher. And pride has a blinding effect to it. And so it's very dangerous. And so the lesson for us, I think, is to be very careful, because the reality is that we all struggle with pride on some level or another, don't we? And we need to be very careful. And when you see pride raising its ugly head, you need to confess that. You need to mortify that. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. We need to be very careful that we're not swept away into pride. We all struggle with pride. C.J. Mahaney says in his book, the real issue here is not if pride exists in your heart. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. Scripture shows us that pride is strongly and dangerously rooted in our lives far more than most of us care to admit or even to think about. See, we must be committed to putting pride to death. We must be committed to remaining humble. And part of remaining humble is not just the opposite of pride, but we're submitting ourselves to the authority of what does the Bible say. And so when it comes to doctrine, we remain humble. We allow the Word to be our teacher. We allow the Scriptures to be our instructor. And then the very end of verse 5 is the other motive. It says, very simply, these men suppose that godliness is a means of gain. To put it very simply, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. That's what they care about. It's so true of Balaam. Wasn't he in it for the money? Simon the sorcerer, he was in it for the money. We'll look at that in a moment. And if you look at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, just flipping over the page, as I do, verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare of many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." So how could they be in it for the money? In the first century, in Ephesus here, was there a lot of money to be had? Well, you have to remember, religion was big business. The Temple of Diana was there, right? There was all the trinkets that were being made. We see in Acts 19, I believe, where they destroyed all those. Religion was big business. And so false teachers would try to market Christianity. They would try to market the gospel message. And they were very successful. These false teachers that we've been considering here were probably an early form of the health and wealth gospel. Greed has been destructive to the church throughout its history. We watched the movie John Wycliffe last night, which I commend to you all, which this man is knowing the word. There's the English, the Bible hasn't been translated into English yet. The people are, for the most part, peasants, most of them. And so what do? They rely on the religious leaders of the day, the various priests in the Roman Catholic Church. This is in 1380s, I believe. And so Wycliffe is just burning because he meets people. Well, this priest told me this. And he's like, no, infants dying in infancy don't become fireflies that come out in the twilight and all of these things. And his blood's boiling, and that fuels him to translate the Scriptures into English, into the common tongue of the people. But the Roman Catholic Church, the sale of indulgences throughout the years, making salvation something that you can buy with money. Do we see any greed in the name of Jesus today? Most certainly we see false teachers. We see health and wealth propagators. It's very, very popular. Don't mention sin. Don't mention these things. Make people feel good about themselves so that when they leave, they have a bigger smile than when they came in with. That's the motivation there. They're in it for the money so oftentimes. Asking for money, pleading for money. Sow to this cause and see if God doesn't replace tenfold. Sow to this cause. Give to me. Give to my ministry. Walk into your average Christian bookstore, not evangelical that we love and are friends with downtown, but walk into your average Christian bookstore and it's trinkets for Jesus. I don't know if they sell Jesus ashtrays, but they have Jesus everything else you can think of, and it has the name of Jesus on it. Therefore, it's worth 10 times what it costs to make. It's marketing Jesus, marketing Christianity. Very often, some of these stores don't even have any sound books in them whatsoever. Most books are from heretics. They're in it for the money. Many men in ministry are simply in it for the money. And the thing about being Reformed and the thing about being Baptist is you're probably not in it for the money. but many men in ministry, they're in it for the money. There's some hierarchy ladder that they're trying to climb. Paul wrote the church in Corinth. You remember in 2 Corinthians, remember there was many hucksters there that were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. in the writing of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For we are not like the many peddling the word of God." And that's what those hucksters were doing there in Corinth. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "When I preach the gospel, I offer the gospel without charge." And then in Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there briefly. Acts chapter 8, this is Simon the sorcerer. Makes a profession of faith. He was into the magic arts. And then just skipping down, verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." A sad example of one that supposedly made a profession and suddenly just wanted this power, wanted that pride, wanted that prestige. Well, we're going to look at more of this next week as we take out this section of contentment and being covetous and comparing those together. But for now, let's draw a couple of concluding applications. The first is this, brothers and sisters, strive for healthy doctrine in the church. Be defenders of the truth. Be apologists. When you're in the workplace, when you're talking to your neighbors, be apologists for what the Bible says. Don't tolerate false teachers. Now, that doesn't mean to be so proud to be able to say, "That sounded like heresy." You may be confused and you want to investigate and not move too rashly in that. And sometimes talk to the person that's teaching and find out, what did you really mean by that? But Paul's indictment here against these men is multifaceted and comprehensive. We are to be Bereans. We're to be students of the Word of God, reading this book daily, meditating on it, so that we will know when we hear things that aren't right, that's going to stick out. That sounds foreign to what I've been reading and to what I've been taught. We need to attend all the opportunities to learn the Bible. We need to not forsake the gathering of the saints together, the public worship services, even midweek groups. God uses these things to strengthen our faith. He uses these things to make us strong. He uses these things to allow us to understand what the Bible teaches. And you parents have a great responsibility that you will give an account for how you're training your children. Are you training them in orthodox teaching? Are you taking the time to explain the Bible to them, to catechize them? These things are beneficial for our children. And brethren, in all of our interaction in their various workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the marketplace, we need to be very careful not to soften the gospel message. We can sometimes do that, can't we? You know, we can sometimes just soften things down and leave out certain things. Yes, we should be tactful. We shouldn't be arrogant. But we should proclaim the truth, as the Bible does. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Paul realized that, yeah, it's real easy to be a man pleaser, but I've got to stay true to the message because I want God to be pleased. And then secondly, beware of pride. Some can become conceited when they understand, let's just say, for example, the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. I've seen it happen several times where now all of a sudden, well, this type of teaching, don't you see that's wrong and this and that, and you can become arrogant. We need to be very careful. Listen to some of the Puritans here. Charnock says, "A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil." A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. And then we can become proud of pure doctrine. Oh, we've got our 1689 confession. Oh, yes, we adhere to that. It's a standard. that's very similar to the Westminster Confession. We're doing the right things as we should as a church. We need to be very careful. Henry Smith says, when the devil cannot stray us from a good work, then he labors by all means to make us proud of it. So we need to be careful of pride, patting ourselves on the back that we're doing this, we're doing that individually as a family, as a parent, as a church. We need to be very careful. And then lastly, who do you say is Jesus Christ? Is he a Lord? Is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic, as one man once asked that question? Some of you children need to ask yourselves, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just kind of a good luck charm that I carry in my pocket? Or is he the Son of God that I will stand before in the last day to give an account? Some may be thinking that, well, we're doing all the things right as a family, as a father, all the things right externally. I'm dressing my kids just right. I've got everything going right with family devotions and all of that. And all the externals are perfectly right. But if our hearts are not broken before God and trusting in the finished work of Christ, it is all for naught. He looks to see, what have we done with Jesus Christ? Have we embraced Him by faith? How I pray that some of you young ones would embrace Him by faith. We need to rely on the mercy of God, not our own works. Paul, writing in Romans, says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And I'm here to tell you today, He is a merciful God. Come to Him with brokenness over your sin. He will cleanse you and save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this teaching before us and the very strong warning against false teachers, Lord. May we be those who are committed to sound doctrine. May we be those who are committed to the study of your word, that we might not go astray. We pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name.